Lord, we bow before you in this time of worship. We thank you for the time that we have had through this season to remember again, to sing again of the joy of receiving Christ the Lord into our world, God with us, Emmanuel. And Lord, how we need him and how we need you, Lord, as we walk in these days. Most of us in this room are glad that this year is over. And there's no promise that next year will be better, but we certainly hope it will be. But we do know this, we have a promise that no matter what does happen, you will be with us. You are not just God with us at Christmas, but you walk with us into the most difficult streets and byways and alleys of our lives, Lord. You never leave us. You never abandon us. You never forsake us. And Lord, now as we worship and as we lay before you our concerns, our hearts, our sins, our failures, our hopes and our joys, we ask that we might worship you in spirit and in truth with a pure heart, our mind's attention, and our heart's affection fixed upon you, Lord, and the things you have done and who you are. And we thank you today that you are Emmanuel to us, God with us. We adore you. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, for the last time, at least on my part, this Christmas, Merry Christmas. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas holiday and hope things went well for you and your family. I know it might have been very different for many of you and maybe a little more distance than you wanted it to be, but I know that you made things still nice, and I hope you enjoyed this time together with family and certainly our time together as church family. Today we're going to open the Bible for the last time this year to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. The heavens made the headlines this week. We see in the headlines on this past weekend, and then on Monday night we had a very, very special appearance of the Great Conjunction of 2020, it's called. As Venus and Saturn aligned in a rare alignment. This is the first time in 800 years this has happened. That means 1220 AD was the last time it took place. There's a really good chance you won't be alive when the next one happens. So unless you're a real long liver. And so this was a rare occasion indeed. We got to see this. A lot of questions came up. People said, is this the Christmas star, Pastor Tim? I don't know. I wasn't there then. And I don't know if it's the same thing. I'm not sure if it was the Christmas. I'm not sure what it means to us now. But at any rate, it could have been. We really don't know what the wise men saw. We don't know what they were following. We know that it appeared some time before Jesus was born and literally actually became a guiding light to them as they came to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem to see the newborn king. But one of the things that has happened out of this conversation, people have texted me, I don't know anything about astronomy, really. I'm an observer of it. Say, well, what do you think? I don't know. But one of the side questions that comes out of this is, well, what do you think about the wise men? And that's an interesting question. I love the wise men. I love these guys. These are the strangest individuals. You know, Luke's gospel really hard focuses on the shepherds, and that was an odd thing in itself, because shepherds were really background kind of people in biblical times, and for them to be put on the front stage of the narrative, the birth of Jesus, was pretty incredible itself. In Matthew, we see the Magi. We see the wise men occupying a lot of space. We don't hear about shepherds, but we see wise men. And it's really a rare thing, really an interesting thing, and been fascinating for years to me to study. I always like to think about them again, read about them again at Christmas. In Matthew chapter 2, their story is told. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Literally, it says in, and it reflects this maybe in the King James Version, it says in the Greek language, he was all shook up. Maybe inspiring Elvis's song, I'm not sure, but it was not a good thing to shake up this king. This king lived shook up. His life was shook up. He was a crazy person. Our friend Nick Ripken tells us that when this story is told in certain parts of the world, they hear this story and they're thinking, well, these men weren't very wise to come to a king like Herod and say, hey, there's another king that wants your throne. And they kind of laugh and go, wise men, they're not very wise if they did that. But they came to King Herod asking, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And they told him, or when Herod heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, what we do know, we don't know a lot about these guys. What we do know about them is they were likely Persian in origin. They probably belonged to a ruling class of people, but they weren't kings. They were actually king makers. They were the ones who approved the king, who taught the king, who schooled the king. They were highly regarded in their land. They were believed to have mystical insights and powers. They were seers. We call them magi, which is the root of our English word magic. They were astrologers. They were wizards. They were practitioners of the occult. They studied astronomy and blended it with astrology, believing that the stars control destiny. Aren't you glad we live in sophisticated days when that doesn't happen? All you Geminis out there, right? I mean, no, we don't believe that. We're too sophisticated. We're scientific. But here they believed that the stars controlled people's destiny in their lives. They were likely introduced to Jewish scripture hundreds of years before by Daniel. One of the men exiled with Daniel, we don't know, but somewhere along the line, when the Jews were exiled into that part of the world, the Jewish scriptures came with them. The stories of Moses and the prophets. And there was a prophecy in the book of Numbers in the that tells about a star that was going to rise, that was going to signal the birth of a world leader, a world ruler, who is Jesus the Messiah. And so they knew about that prophecy. They were looking for that star. We don't know how many there were. Likely three is very unrealistic given what they did. As these men would not have traveled without bodyguards, they were men of means. They would have had an entourage, just imagine more, not three guys on camels, but more a caravan of people coming into town. We don't know what they rode. It may have been a camel, but I've been on a camel. You don't want to cross the desert on a camel. I couldn't wait to get off that thing. I mean, it was not comfortable. It was not exactly a ride in a Cadillac, so to speak. They arrived in the stretched limousine of the day, probably Arabian steeds, maybe an elephant. We don't know. We really don't know that much about them at all. So depending on where they came from. But we do know they shook up Herod when they arrived. A diplomatic entourage from a nation like Persia would have literally rocked Herod's world. And he was agitated. He was all shook up from that. And all Judah with him. Because when the king was not happy, nobody was going to be happy. And he made sure that nobody was happy. He was a crazy person. He killed his own family members because he was jealous of them taking over his throne. So he killed his own sons. There was a saying in that day that it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. You had a better chance of surviving. And that's the reality of that king. And then here come these wise men saying, there's a new king born. And Herod said, well, you go find him and bring me word where he is because I want to come and worship him. Well, we know what that meant. And when the wise men double-crossed him and didn't come back and tell him, he went crazy. And he slaughtered every infant in the area, every infant male in the area under 2 years of age to make sure he could wipe this king out before he could grow up. There are tears sometimes with Christmas, aren't there? Some of you have wept those tears this year, haven't you? First time. Sitting at the Christmas table without dad or mom or a husband or a wife or a child there. Some of you separated by death. Some of you separated by geography. Some separated by COVID. There were tears at Christmas this year. Shouldn't be happening that way, but that's the first Christmas had tears. Tears flew in that area. But I don't really want to dig a lot deeper into the history of this because there's so much speculation. We don't know. Let me tell you what I do know. You know, I talked several years ago about the Magi arrived late. They did not actually come to the manger. They came to the house where Mary and Joseph had Jesus and were raising him. It's speculated that they could have been there maybe 2 years later after the birth of the king, after the birth of Jesus. And so, you know, some people said, well, I'll just take my Magi away from my nativity scene because really, literally, the three wise men that we show in our nativity settings were not at the manger. And so literally, if you want to be accurate, what you really ought to do is you ought to put your wise men out in June because, you know, they would have left about six, you know, months before the birth happened. So you just set them out by themselves, you know, in June, and that way you'll be accurate. But we don't want, you know, listen, let's don't do that. I have wise men at my manger. I love my wise men. But I love them because they remind me of worship. They teach me what worship is about. They teach all of us what worship is about. And they teach us, first of all, that worship involves a sacrifice. Worship involves a sacrifice. Too often, our worship is very hollow to us. And let's be honest, if it's hollow to you, don't you think it's also hollow to God? If your heart is not engaged in worship, don't you think God knows that? And feel. Now, people around you may not know it, but God knows that your worship is ringing hollow to you. I think it's that way in some cases because we've turned worship into a commodity, a consumer good that we shop for. We shop it out like we shop for new clothes or a car. If it fits us, if it makes us feel good about ourselves, fills up something that's itching in us, then we'll buy it. We become spectators of worship. We watch worship happen. We don't participate in it. That's the danger of online worship, and I'm glad we have it. It's saved us. It's really allowed us to keep going, moving forward. But you got to be careful if you're going to lean into online worship because you can become a spectator very easily if you weren't already one. So we need to participate. We need to bring ourselves fully into worship. You know, I was humbled several years ago on a mission trip when I was meeting with pastors. It was an exhausting trip. Had to make connecting flights, fight through airport crowds, tied airline seats into a foreign country, passports, the whole thing. And then there was this less than pleasant vehicle ride from the airport to the place where I was going to be speaking. And I kind of got there, and I was tired. I was worn out from the flight and everything else. And I was looking around for somebody to pin a martyr ribbon on me, you know. I deserve a medal for this. the sacrifice that I've made to be here. That evening, as we were getting ready to meet, the host pastor came up to me and brought a couple of guys to introduce them. They looked pretty shabby, actually. I mean, they looked pretty shabby. And he pulled me aside. He said, let me tell you these guys. He said, I want to apologize for their appearance. But they walked 2 days to be with you tonight. And I gave up my martyr ribbon. It humbled me like few things ever have in my life to realize these guys paid that kind of price. I'm complaining about a plane flight. They walked for 2 days. They walked for 2 days. When was the last time you made a sacrifice to worship? I don't mean when was the last time you walked to church. When was the last time it cost you something to worship? Now, really, every Sunday, it costs you sleep if you come to church. You get up. Some of you make up for it during the service, but, you know, if you get up early. You give up sleep. You know, you're wrestling little kids, trying to get them in the car, trying to get them dressed, trying to get them to be still in church. You know, you're going through all of that. You're giving up a nice, quiet Sunday morning that you could have spent at home. You're beginning to understand that worship involves a price. It's not a bad thing. Don't resent paying it. Don't resent that. King David, when he was offered a piece of property to build an altar as a gift, this man came and said, you know, listen, if you're purchasing this, my hill, to put an altar on it, why don't you please just take the altar, just take the hill. It's your gift. And David said, no, I'll pay you money for it. I will not offer something to my Lord that costs me nothing. How many times do we offer something to the Lord that costs us nothing? It's free to us, free to you. I don't care. But I'm not going to offer to the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. There's a price with worship, the wise men teach us. But secondly, their worship involved gifts. You know, we don't know anything much about how much these men knew about the king they were coming to seek. We don't know what they knew. We really don't know. They knew it was a great king, so they brought gifts appropriate for a king. Gold, frankincense, myrrh is a different kind of gift, but they knew what we sometimes forget. You do not seek an audience with a king without a gift in your hand. Again, how many times do we come to worship empty-handed? We come to see the king. We bring him nothing. We bring him nothing. Well, I can't afford anything. He's a king. He's got everything anyway. That didn't matter. It was a part of how you showed respect and honor to a king. You brought the king something as a gift, usually something that reflected your life. If you were a farmer, you brought crops. If you were a rancher, you brought an animal. These gifts are where we get the impression there were only three wise men. There were three gifts, but we don't know how much they brought. We don't know how much gold there was. It wasn't like one bag of gold that a guy would have had on his hip. We don't know how much gold was brought. We don't know how much frankincense was brought. We don't know how much of these gifts there were. There's no limitation of how many men there could have been who came with those three gifts. And they were brought to Jesus, again in verse 11, at the house. Going into the house, they saw the child with his mother. Going into the house. Each gift was appropriate in its own way. Whenever you came to see a king, you would, if you had it, you would always bring gold. That was the preferred style of gift giving. You brought gold. Gold meant this is a king. Frankincense would have been used in the offering of sacrifices to God in the temple. So there's certainly something in that that points to Jesus as deity, as God. Maybe they understood that. I don't know. You know, and these really seem like odd choices for gifts. By the way, anybody get a strange gift for Christmas this year? You don't raise your hand, you get yourself in trouble. But, you know what I'm talking about. They're going back tomorrow, right? They're going to be returned. But here's the reality. So people say, well, you know, They were men. Men don't know what to bring a baby at a baby shower. You know, so yeah, okay, these were guy presents. You know, they don't seem like they're appropriate, but the reality is I believe that God led them to bring these gifts in the same way he led them to the location of a child. I believe he told them, this is what I want you to bring. These are the gifts that I want you to bring to this child. You know, it's not like they could go and pick up something off the newborn registry at the Target in Persia. God told them, these are the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That last one was a strange one. Myrrh was kind of a gummy substance that was used really only to embalm a dead body. That was what it was for. It was a spice to embalm a dead body. It was used to wrap cloths around a person who had died, and the fragrance was a part of the process. But it was also a glue that kind of stuck the bandages together. It was very expensive. Only well-to-do families could afford it. If you had myrrh, you were well-to-do. But it was an appropriate reminder that Jesus came to die. He was born to die. He came to earth to die for us as our Savior. Well, third, I see that their worship changed them. You know, every time we come into God's presence, folks, we should return home a different way. If we come cranky with our family, we should return home in peace. If you've been with God, you're not going to come in here cranky and leave cranky. I mean, Dad gets back in the car today and he's still cranky, kids. You need to say, well, you didn't meet God today, did you, Dad? Because God fixes that. God fixes that. If we came anxious, we should go home a different way. We should be calm. If we came resentful, we should go home willing to forgive. If we came in fear, we should live in faith. If we came in shame, we should go home with grace. That's what happens. When you come into the presence of God, God's presence transforms us. It tells us these men, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country a different way. They went back different. Now, that certainly is a geographic reference. They returned literally on a different point on the map. But it also is a reference to the fact that they were changed by what they saw. They had met the king. They had met the God-man in this baby. God's presence transforms us. It makes us quicker to repent. How do you know you've been with God? You're much quicker to say, I'm sorry. You're much quicker to repent of something. I used to hear people say all the time, you know, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And he does. He loves us just like we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. We come to God's presence to be changed, right? We need to be different. We need to be transformed. These pagan practitioners of the occult arts went back to Persia knowing that there was a God in heaven and that he had come to earth in a baby. They were different because of that. They heard that, learned that, and they went back to Persia, different people. And in fact, these men were the very first non-Jewish converts that were ever told about in the Bible. The first men to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh on earth, Emmanuel. But there's some other layers to this story. I don't have time to get into them, but there's some other layers of this story that I want us to just touch on real quick before we go. First of all, I want you to think with me about the responses of three groups of people in this text. First of all, there's the response of a group of people we kind of walked past a minute ago, but let me take us back to them for just a moment. Back in the earlier verses, around verse 3 and 4, after Herod heard this, he was troubled. He assembled the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them, where is the Christ to be born? And you know what? They knew. It wasn't like, give us a few days, King, and we'll look it up. Oh, they knew. No, the Bible said that he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, if you've been to the Holy Land, you know that Bethlehem of Judea is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They wouldn't go 2 miles to check out the truth of their own prophetic scripture until the king mandated them to go. They had the knowledge, folks, but it meant nothing to them. This is the danger of Christianity in the West and in America today. We have the knowledge. We have the truth. What does it mean? What is it doing to you? Are we like the chief priests and the scribes going, oh, well, ho-hum, you know, oh, yeah, that's interesting. It's Christmas, huh? But these men from the East who'd never heard this before had traveled months, maybe years, to get to this place looking for the king. Don't let apathy be your response to Christmas. Second, we see in Herod this angry rejection. You know, whenever, you know, I mean, Herod was always threatened that somebody was going to come and try to take him off the throne. And he should have been because he was a terrible king. But he was always protecting his throne. You think, well, okay, well, I don't do that. Yes, you do. It's inside you. You're continually protecting your throne. You're continually resisting God's efforts to say, let me be God in your life. No, I want to be my own king. I want to call my own shots. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me how to act. Nobody can tell me how to talk. Nobody can tell me where to go. Nobody has any right to do that but me. That's what my culture tells me. That's what everything around me tells me. I don't want any other king in my life but King me. Herod tried to destroy Jesus, literally, by killing all the babies in the area. Now, you can't kill Jesus, but you can discount him with unbelief. You can say, I don't have to believe the Bible. Blah, Bible, that's not true. You know, you don't believe that stuff, do you? It's fairy tales. That's myths. What are you doing? You're destroying Jesus. Why? Because he's trying to take over your heart. And you're trying to push him away and reject him. And that's how we do it. We're just like Herod. We get fearful about somebody trying to take the throne of our heart away from us. We don't want anybody sitting on that throne but us. God says, if you're going to be my child, I'm going to sit on the throne of your life. And the final response we see in the wise men, they worshiped. They fell down at the feet of Jesus and they called him Lord and God. You know what you don't get to do, folks, today? You don't get to like Jesus. Now hear this the right way. Nobody likes Jesus. You can tweet that if you want to. Nobody likes Jesus. You don't get to like Jesus. You can reject him. You can be apathetic toward him. Or you can worship him. But you don't get to push like and say, I just like him. And that means what to you? Nothing. See what I mean? Jesus is to be the one we worship, folks. The only one that we worship. We're to give him the throne of our hearts and of our lives, control over everything we do. Literal, real control. Call the shots, Lord. Don't negotiate. I want you to pray with me, please, if you would. You know, the gospel, we hear it so many times, and the gospel begins at Christmas really in so many ways, as Jesus came to earth as a baby, to not just to grow up, not just to show us some things about God, but actually to be the presence of God who ultimately went to the cross for us, who stood in our place on the cross and was punished for our sins. He was put in a grave, literally wrapped in death clothes and put in a tomb. And on the third day, he physically rose from the grave. The Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. And if you're saved, folks, you will be a worshiper. Today, if you don't know Jesus personally, if you've never said, I want that sacrifice for me, I need that. What is it going to cost me? Everything. It's going to cost you everything. Because nothing else is worthy. But you give everything in your life to Jesus, and he gives everything in his life to you. How about that for a trade? Today, if you don't know him, he stands ready to receive you. Maybe here on this last day of worship of 2020, this last time of gathering together, this will be the best day for you to come and say, Jesus, make me different. Change my life. Forgive my sin. And make me new. If any man is in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things become new. Praise God. Praise God. You come now. Let's stand together.